Well, thank you, Andy, and good evening to everyone. Nice to see everyone out tonight. Let's turn our Bible, shall we, to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22, and read a familiar story in the life of Abraham. Genesis chapter 22. Genesis 22, and we'll begin reading at verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that God did test or tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and cut the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spoke unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand, and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven, and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time, and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned unto his young men, and they rose up and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. Abraham casts a long shadow, if we could put it that way, over Scripture. He is referred to 74 times in the New Testament and is described as the father of faith. We may remember how the New Testament begins in the Gospel of Matthew, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then we recall how during the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, he often cited Abraham and brought things surrounding Abraham's life to bear in the arguments concerning the truth of who he was and what faith was. On one occasion he said that Abraham rejoiced to see my day, that he was glad and he saw my day, that Abraham could look forward by faith to the coming Messiah. He rejoiced to see my day, he saw it, and was glad. And then we move after the Gospels in the book of Acts, the early apostles, in preaching the Gospel, cited Abraham. Again, the revelation given to Abraham, and Abraham is a man of faith. When we get into the epistles, we find that Paul uses Abraham a great deal as he demonstrates how justification comes to us by faith. And he cites Abraham. He says that Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And Paul demonstrates how that is exactly the same as our position today, that to be declared righteous, to be justified in the sight of God, it's on the basis of faith. He says that righteousness is imputed to us. It's put to our account on the basis of faith in contrast with works of merit. And he cites the example of Abraham, that when God first spoke to Abraham, gave one of the earliest promises to Abraham, it says Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And then we come to the writings of James, where James tells us that by faith Abraham offered Isaac, that Abraham acted in faith these many years later, demonstrating the reality of his faith. And this is where we get the teaching about the works, that we are justified by works in James' writing as the fruit of our life, of our lives, as the fruit of having put faith in Christ, the fruit of our lives issue in good works. And he cites Abraham, the example, in fact, this particular story in Genesis chapter 22. So we find that Abraham casts a long shadow over Scripture. The history of his life is found really in only 14 chapters. It runs from the end of Genesis chapter 11 through to Genesis, the middle of Genesis chapter 25, roughly 14 chapters. And here in Genesis 22, we are now reaching near the end of his life, and we find this most significant event, a story in Abraham's life, which I'm sure is well known to all of us here this evening. And it really is a moving story, how God called Abraham to offer his son Isaac on an altar. The chapter itself is a multifaceted chapter. As you read through the chapter, we find there are many, many lessons just in this brief account. Here are a few of them I jotted down. We have lessons in trials, lessons in obedience, lessons in worship, lessons in the basis of our salvation, the idea of the substitutionary sacrifice, lessons in typology, that Isaac was a type, we read in the book of Hebrews, that Abraham received him in a figure. We have statements of prophecy of what God is going to do in a future day, and we find the divine purposes in human history, all within the scope of these first 19 verses of Genesis chapter 22. So it is a multifaceted chapter. We learn a great deal from looking at some of these things that are said in this experience of Abraham. The first one we notice is we have lessons here on trials. Lessons on trials. We notice it begins. It says that it came to pass after these things that God did test Abraham. Now, the first thing to notice is the timing. It came to pass after these things. Now, what things is he referring to here? Well, it's possible he's referring to the events of the previous chapter. Or it could be he's referring to the history of Abraham's life up to this point. Now, we reckon that Abraham is now getting on in years, that Isaac is likely a young man, a grown man at this stage. He's no longer a child. And the next few chapters, we really have the death of his wife Sarah in chapter 23, and then eventually Abraham's death. So we're getting near the end of Abraham's life. And it is at this particular time in his life, after these things, that God did test Abraham. So the first thing we learn about trials is that they come at the timing, at the right time in our lives. Or as someone has well observed, and I'm sure we've heard this, that God's timing is always perfect. Abraham had experienced a number of things in his life up to this particular point. He had learned something about God. His life had advances in faith, and it had failures in faith. His was not a perfect record, much like our own record of faith. And Abraham made advances, and then he had retreats. His life was up, and his life was down. And he faced many things. And it was at this particular time, after all of these things that occurred in Abraham's life, at this particular time, God introduces a trial into his life. And trials always come at the right time. That God knows what He's doing when He brings a trial into our life. We should never get the idea that somehow we are going to get past the time when we should face trials. Here is Abraham near the end of his life, and he's meeting one of the greatest trials of his life. We might think he was least equipped to handle the trial at this time, but the contrary is true. He is most equipped to handle the trial at this time because of all that had happened in his life up to this particular point. That God had prepared him, and he introduces this trial after these things that God did tempt Abraham. Trials always come at the right time. Now, this was not the first trial of his life. He had faced other trials. And in fact, trials continue through life. That every stage of life has its own unique challenges and its own unique trials. And the young face trials, the middle-aged face trials, the old face trials. Trials come to us right through life. And here Abraham faced this trial near the end of his life. The timing of trials. It is always the right time. God's timing is always perfect. But then we also learn that trials, according to the New Testament, are to be embraced with joy. Turn for a moment to those familiar words in the book of James in the New Testament. The book of James, where he tells us something in chapter 1. James chapter 1 and verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into various trials, knowing this, that the testing of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, that is, in the trial, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, that is, trusting God in the trial. Let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. We notice here that trials are to be embraced, he says, not just with joy, but with all joy. My brethren, says James, count it all joy when ye fall into various trials. Now that's quite a statement, isn't it? He doesn't say just grin and bear it. He doesn't say just endure, just hang on till you get through. But no, he says to embrace the trial, to count it all joy. Now that places a tremendous demand upon our faith, doesn't it? Because naturally speaking, we are looking for the fastest exit from our trials. The fastest end to our trials. We want them to be over, and we want them to be over soon. But James tells us something entirely different. He wants us to pause for a moment. He wants us to stand back and look at the big picture. That not to be consumed with the difficulty of the trial, the distress of the trial, the discouragement of the trial, the pain of the trial, but rather, he says, to stand back and count it all joy when ye fall into various trials. Now that's a big challenge, isn't it? It's a challenge to faith. To be able to look at the trials that we might face and say, I am going to count this as joy. I'm going to treat this as joy. God is doing something in my life here. It is a good thing. It is a positive thing. It is a beneficial thing for me. This is going to advance me, and I'm going to embrace it with joy that God would be willing to introduce this kind of trial into my life. I think a tremendous illustration of this might be seen this way. We can imagine if you had some particular ability, maybe an ability in music, for instance, or if you had an ability in athletics, and you were noticed by someone who was a professional in the field, And they wanted to take you under their wings, so to speak, and to train you. Imagine, for instance, if you were playing the piano and someone noticed how good you were, and they said, I would like to upgrade you to a professional level. Well, initially you would think that would be a wonderful thing. But what would that really be like if you were really brought into the training of a master in the field? This wouldn't be like your Thursday afternoon piano lessons with Mrs. Jones, who was all very nice to you all the time. No, that master would be hard on you. That master would make you work. That master would make you practice, would make you train, would impose discipline upon you, because the master knows that the only way to break through to the professional level is to undergo that process. And while the end result would be a wonderful thing, the process would be painful. And this is similar, the idea that James has here. My brethren, count it all joy because of the end result in view. This is not a waste. This is not a destruction in your life. Even though it may be causing all kinds of changes and all kinds of difficulties, the end result is far better than could ever be achieved by avoiding the trial or escaping the trial or ending the trial. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into various trials. Now we also notice that the trials come in the plural. He calls it various trials or diverse trials. It is not just one particular trial. And the trials have complications in our lives. Trials aren't just one single thing, but they come in a variety of ways. He says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. That trouble seems to come with company. And so trials come. There is a variety of trials that come when God brings trials into our lives. And then we also notice that the source of the trial is God. The source of the trial is God. This is really what we read in Abraham's life, that after these things that God did test Abraham. It was God that brought those things into Abraham's life. And God was behind the circumstances that brought about the trial. And this is the most difficult thing to understand, how God moves. As we go through Scripture, we find Him moving in individuals' lives in sometimes most unusual ways. Sometimes God is even behind the working of Satan. Now that seems strange. But we find that, for example, in the life of Job. That Job came seeking to bring trial, or Satan came to God seeking to bring trial into Job's life, and God gave him permission in that particular case. God allowed Satan to have a measure of freedom in Job's life. Now, the Lord was in control, and He was behind the working of Satan, but nonetheless, Satan was involved. But God brings trials into our lives, sometimes even using darkness. We see another example of that in the life of the disciples. You remember how when the Lord told Peter that He was going to deny Him, He says, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. That Satan had desired. Now, in the case of Job, Satan had to get permission from God before he could enter Job's life. And in a similar way, Satan also had to get permission from God to enter into the lives of the disciples. We find also in the case of Paul, as he cites the example of his thorn in the flesh, he identified the source of that as a messenger of Satan. And in all of those cases, God gave permission even to Satan and his messengers to attack believers. Now, it seems strange that that would occur, but in fact that has occurred. But unknown to the powers of darkness in those situations, that while they thought they were going to destroy the objects, Satan thought he could destroy Job, that he thought he could destroy the disciples, and Peter in particular, that he thought he could destroy the Apostle Paul, the energy of those trials that were brought to bear in those men's lives, behind it all, God was in control. And in fact, instead of destroying the work of God and destroying faith, it had the exact opposite effect. And in fact, all of those men flourished in their faith, even though the attack came from Satan. So God is behind our trials, sometimes even using Satan's advances in our lives. The Lord is always in control of every circumstance, and nothing takes him by surprise, and his care over us is full at all occasions. My brethren, James says, count it all joy when ye fall into various trials, knowing this, that the testing of your faith worketh patience. And this is the particular lesson that James wants us to focus on. That the trial, the process of testing faith, does something for us here in the present. It works patience. It works patience. It develops something in us that could not be developed in any other way. Now that word patience is a most interesting one, and it is found frequently in the New Testament. In all of the epistles, the writers encourage us to know something of patience. It's sometimes translated endurance. And that's really the idea of it. The idea of it is one who endures in the face of opposition. One who keeps going on, heading into the storm. The idea of something facing us in conflict and opposition, but we bear down, the head is down, and we just press on through the storm. And it's a word that is found frequently throughout the New Testament and is commended in the life of the believer. And this is one of the many times we read of it. That the trying of your faith worketh patience. That patience is not just waiting, being able to wait, but it has the idea of seeing the big picture of what God is doing, cooperating with God's purposes, realizing that God works in his own time, and going along with what God is doing. It really is the life of faith, and the trials of life work patience. Naturally, we tend to be impetuous. Naturally, we have our own plans. Naturally, we have our own ideas, and we need to be pulled away from all of those natural ideas that come with the natural man and enter into the life of faith that is completely dependent upon the Lord, not dependent on our own ability to organize and arrange our own circumstances and our own lives the way we see fit, but rather to rest entirely on what God might be doing in our lives. This is why James tells us, count it all joy when ye fall into various trials, because the trying of your faith is producing something that you could never have in any other way. It will produce this valued quality of patience. Verse 4 says, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. Now that idea of perfect is really the idea of being mature or complete. If patience has not done its work in our lives, we are incomplete in that sense as Christians. We are immature as Christians. That the Christian life is a life of growing. It's a life of developing. It's a life of maturing, and it happens through the process that patience being brought to bear in our lives as a result of trial. And James then goes on to give us some practical advice in this matter of the trial. Verse 5 says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Sometimes in the trial we are not sure what to do. We are not sure how to think. We are not sure how to act. We may not fully understand the trial. And we're always in danger of trying to take matters into our own hands, so to speak. And so sometimes it's unclear. And so James understands this, and he's really saying, in the trial, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. In other words, that idea of upbraiding means God does not make us feel bad. He does not chastise us. He is not angry with us when we come to him seeking wisdom. When we come and ask for wisdom in the trial, he gives it liberally. It says it shall be given him. In other words, the one who comes to ask God in faith is really saying to the Lord that I'm going to go along with this. I'm going to yield to this. I can see that God has a purpose even though I don't understand it. I am going to yield to that and I am going to trust God. Now I might have to make a decision. I might have to choose a particular course of action. I'm not sure. So I'm going to ask the Lord to give me wisdom in the circumstances, but I'm ultimately, in the big picture, going to trust Him. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But then he tells us in verse 6, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord. Now this seems to be a little more harsh, doesn't it? Who hasn't wavered in their walk and their faith? Is that what he's saying here? He's not talking about our weakness, but what he's talking about here is someone who is not prepared to yield to God in the trial. In other words, he says, let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. Ask trusting God. Because the possibility exists that we could resist the work of the trial. That we could not yield to the work of the trial. That we might seek to get out from under the trial and not allow God to do what he's going to do. Well, if we are unstable, if we are double-minded in that sense, if we are on the one hand saying, well, I'll look at the trial and see what I might get out of it, but on the other hand, I'm not really going to give the Lord full control, I'm not really going to yield to God in this thing, I've got double-mindedness, I'm really not asking in faith. If I ask in faith, trusting God in the trial, I will get the wisdom that I need, but if I am double-minded, if I'm wavering, I'm driven with the wind and tossed. He says, let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Trials make something of us. They add value and depth and take away dross and superficiality. They add a spiritual depth that we could not have in any other way. Well, Abraham was a man who saw trial in his life, trial in our present experience. But then Peter has something to say about trials as well, and he says there is a counterpart in future glory. Turn for a moment back to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 6. He says, in this ye greatly rejoice, that is their faith, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold trials. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Peter recognized that these believers were passing through times of trial. And in fact, I'm sure you've noticed in each of the five chapters of 1 Peter, he links this idea of suffering and glory. Suffering and glory, it's referred to in each of the five chapters. And here is the first reference to that as he connects future glory with present trial. Now verse 6 says, in connection with their faith, in this ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold trials. We notice that trials come only for a season. For a season, that is, a period of time. They are not perpetual. They have a beginning and they have an end. They come to do their work, and when their work is done, the trial will be brought to a conclusion, though now for a season, he says, if need be, the necessity of the trial. They are temporary, they are necessary, and then they create a heaviness about us. They are heavy to bear. Ye are in heaviness through manifold trials. And Peter recognized that. Even though they were full of joy in their faith, nonetheless they were passing through dark times. It was very much like we spoke about this morning, the Ephesian believers and the persecution they faced for their faith. Likewise, the believers that Peter wrote to, those that were described as sojourners scattered abroad, likely many of these came as a result of the persecution in Jerusalem, that for their faith they had been scattered abroad, had to live in different areas from what they were used to, and they were facing times of trial. And Peter recognized this, but he points to them, not that so much the emphasis that James puts on a trial, that is the present value of the trial. Here he points us to the future value of the trial. And he says in verse 7 that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory when at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Now that word appearing in verse 7 is the word revelation. And I take that to mean not the rapture of the church, but the second coming of Jesus Christ. It is described as an appearing. It's the word of revelation, of the book of Revelation. It is the unfolding or the revealing of Jesus Christ. The prophets spoke of this, the gospels speak of this, the epistles speak of this, not the rapture of the church, that's a separate thing, but the second coming of Jesus Christ. It said he is going to come in power and great glory. It said that every eye is going to see him, that he will be revealed to the world for who he really is. Now, if we understand Bible prophecy correctly, it will happen at the close of the tribulation period, when Christ will actually return to the earth. He will come in power and great glory. There will be a tremendous repentance on the part of the nation of Israel. Zechariah the prophet tells us this, that there will be great mourning as they look upon him whom they pierce. They will recognize the horrible mistake they made at Calvary when they nailed their Messiah to a cross. They will look upon him whom they pierced. And they will see then that they had made the mistake. It will be a tremendous national and individual repentance on the part of the nation of Israel. They will see him for who he is. The nations will see him for who he is. He will be seen to be the Lord of all and the King of all. It will be the revealing, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. That's the idea, the appearing of Jesus Christ. But what Peter tells us is that the present trial of our faith is going to also be seen at the appearing of Jesus Christ. That the trial of our faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Now, how will that be? How will that happen? In what sense will the present trial, my present trial, your present trial, be seen on that future day? Well, we believe that we will come with Christ at his second coming. He will be seen. Revelation speaks about this, him being glorified in his saints. That the establishment of his rule on the earth seems to involve believers. Another idea that the Lord speaks about in Matthew 25, the coming of the bride and the bridegroom, the idea of Christ coming with his church. And it seems that we are going to bear the marks of our trials, but they won't have the sorrow associated with them, but rather they will be changed into glory. Paul says this, he says in 1 Corinthians, he says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So here we have the hardness of the trial, the difficulty of the trial, the pain of the trial. But there's another side to it, that while here it is difficult, in heaven it is working something of glory. He says we will have this exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And it seems to me that what this is going to be is that we will bear the representations of the exercise of faith here in time. When Christ is going to be recognized in all of His glory, the nation of Israel repenting, the nations realizing that He is the true King of Kings, everything is going to fall, everything is going to yield to Christ. They will see His power and glory. The believer who yielded to Christ here and now in time. We haven't seen His glory. Peter says, you love Him, but you haven't seen Him. It's all by faith. This brings glory to God that during this time in history, by faith, yielding to Him, the nation of Israel is not yielded to Him. The nations are not yielded to Him. The world is not yielded to Him. But believers in Christ are yielded to Him. We are saying by faith that I believe that there is a Savior who loves me and cares for me. I believe that God has a purpose. I believe His ways are best. And even though it is painful and difficult for me here and now, I will yield to Him. Paul says that light affliction works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. We think of other characters in the Bible. We think of a man like Job. He faced a similar situation. In some ways, it's easy for us to read the story of Job because we can see what's going on behind the scenes. But imagine what Job's experience was like. He had nothing. I mean, as far as we know, there was no written word of God. There was no fellowship of God's people. Job was a man simply trusting God. He probably lived during the time of the patriarchs, and he was a man who simply trusted God. He had no written word of God, no revelation from God, such as later came to Moses. And yet he trusted God. He couldn't see anything that was going on. Yes, he had his missteps and his falters and his mistakes, but nonetheless he trusted God. And Job is going to bear a crown of glory on that day. And countless others of believers, both in Old Testament era, New Testament era, the present church age, men and women have trusted God in the trial. And it has worked for them a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Paul says on another occasion, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are unseen. He says in the Roman epistle, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. This is the absolute certainty for the child of God. To be trusting God in the trials of life. It works for us here and now in patience, but it produces something in glory that we will share in a future day. Abraham, it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham. Or try Abraham, prove Abraham, test Abraham. And that's been God's method with those who would live by faith. As difficult as it is here and now, it is good for us now, and it will be good for us then. Shall we pray? Father, how grateful we are for God's interest in all of our lives. When we think of all of the many individual stories of people's lives and circumstances and situations, and yet God is vitally interested in each and every one, the divine wisdom brought to bear in our lives, and we bless Thee for this, our Father, that God's timing is always perfect, that God is always in control, that the Lord makes no mistakes. We pray, Father, that we might rise up as men and women of faith, and as James tells us, to count it all joy, to embrace the trials of life, to seek by faith in prayer and in wisdom, to seek the wisdom of God in knowing how we should conduct ourselves during the trial. But we do so with the confident expectation of what it will work for us here and now and what it will do yet in the future. We pray for one another and for every believer, some facing very dark and difficult trials. And we pray that each and every one would know what it is to rest in the Lord's care and provision, to cooperate with what God is doing in their lives that they might know the joy not only here, but in the coming day. We ask for Thy blessing upon our gathering tonight. Watch over us as the week that follows. We pray for the work of the Lord in this place, that it might be kept and preserved faithful until the Lord Jesus returns. To his honor and glory, and in his name we pray.